Old Testament stuff where it's history and going through it is very difficult to get through. But now we're in some of the very exciting portions that we see direct parallel and lots of quotes from the New Testament. And so I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 51, but I also want you to hold your place there and also hold a place in Romans chapter 6. We'll be in Romans 6 and 10, but if you just get close there in Romans 6 for now, we'll be there first so we can see some very great parallels. You know, one of the things that happens in Isaiah here is we have this history of the Jews that's God saying what's going to happen before it's ever happened. He's telling Isaiah and the Jews, Isaiah is telling the Jews through God that they're going to be taken away in Babylonian captivity. It's not happened yet, but it's going to happen. But then God goes further and says, but then you're going to be released from the Babylonian captivity. Now imagine being in that day and age of Isaiah's, of the people there. They're going, what's he talking about? We're not even carried away in the Babylonian captivity. And now he's talking about we're going to be freed from the Babylonian captivity. We don't even know what he's talking about. It's kind of like the people when Noah was preaching to. Now, they didn't live through the flood, obviously. But had they anybody lived through the flood, they would have been like, God has given a prediction. Hey, everybody's going to die in the flood except for a couple of people. And they're like, what's rain? What's a flood? They'd never seen rain before. And then if they would have survived it, and God was saying, now these people are going to survive from that. It just can't fathom it. You think about our day right now. We think, because we know the Bible, we know the end. We know what happens in the end, but we don't know how we get there. The Bible doesn't give us a clear description of exactly how that happens. You always hear us say, America's not there in the end time. But we don't really know. We can see the degradation of our society and how there's little parts of it that we see, but we don't know the actual end. We know there's an Antichrist and a false prophet, but we don't know who it is. You know, I mean, I think my mother-in-law's on their team, but she's not one of them. No, that was a joke. See, you guys, man, you guys, stiff. I was trying to get you to smile. You guys are stiff, man. I didn't say she was the Antichrist. I said she's on their team. Now listen to what I said. Just kidding. You know, I think that it's interesting when we read these scriptures because it's, again, something that's not even taken place, and now he's given descriptive details of what happens after that's taken place. But here's where it is and where it hits us as Christians and applicable. These folks who are going to be enslaved, God's saying, now this is what it's going to be like when you're free. And once you're free, stop acting like slaves. That's what we see here in Isaiah 51 and 52 as we move towards Isaiah 53. Next week, we'll only be in 53, the suffering servant, because that is a huge portion of Isaiah. And we'll go through that very slowly and with a fine-tooth comb. But 51, I'm just going to read a little bit of it. We're not going to go through 51 really deeply. But hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. So Isaiah is giving us what the millennial kingdom of Christ will look like. He's giving us what peace will look like. To this point in history, Israel has not had total peace other than a little period of time of David and Solomon's kingdom. But since then, since the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom or Israel or Ephraim, there's not been peace in Israel. They've been captive and freed and captive, and all around them, even currently, as we know, what's going on in and around Israel. Right now, there is violent folks who are all around Israel who hate them, who despise them, who do not believe that they are to be, are the rightful owners of that land. And so if you're not familiar, that's why you see these signs. People will say, we stand with Israel. But then you'll see other ones that have a Palestinian mark and, you know, the crescent moon and say, you know, they believe that the Palestinians have a rightful claim to that land. Now, we know through the word of God, it really comes down to two sons, the sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. Those who follow the line of Ishmael and the Palestinians, and those who follow Isaac, the Christian, and the Jew. Now, the Jew ultimately doesn't accept Christ, but they do accept that Israel, obviously, is their land. And so we see here that he's giving them some placing of trust in Christ. He's saying, place your trust in this because this is what's going to happen. So this is a prophecy of his second coming, way before we even talk about his first coming. And so when you read these things, just think about how profound that is. If you started right now, if I began to prophesy, I'm not a prophet, but if I began to prophesy and tell you about the details of something that's going to happen, that's going to happen after somebody already came and then they died, and then I'm going to tell you what happens when they come back, you would think I was completely bananas, right? Unless you placed your trust, unless you had faith in that. So Isaiah is telling them this, and he says in verse 4, "Hearken unto me," because imagine that. They probably don't believe him. That's why here in a little bit, he's going to say, "Who hath believed our report?" in the next couple of chapters, because this is hard to hear. This is difficult. Again, I'm not a prophet, but if I start spouting all kinds of things about the future that aren't in the Bible, you're going to be going, really? And if I really am getting called by God to say it, again, that's gone away. Then I'm going to be like, no, listen to me. This is going to happen. Hearken unto me. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. Remember, when we get this in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is preaching. He's telling these people, he's going out and saying, hey, listen, this is going to happen. He's a prophet. And there was no doubt that he was a prophet of God, because certain things that Isaiah did in his mannerisms of his life, remember, his life spanned four different kings of Israel. Things were proven out in those, some of those prophecies were proven out in his day and age. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me. O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, that's the Gentile nations, and on my arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now I'm going to see who's paying attention. Has that happened yet? You're sitting in the earth right now. It hasn't been destroyed yet, okay? He's giving a prophecy of what we see in Revelation when the first earth is taken away and the first heaven is taken away. He's giving a prophecy of things that still haven't happened yet. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's not. Some of you are so excited about the eclipse, but let me tell you something that's more exciting than that. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. The atmospheric heaven and the earth are going to go away. They're still here right now, but they're going to go away. Isaiah's saying that, and that happened 700 years before Christ came. He prophesied that, and we're still sitting in the same earth with the same heavens above. But it's going to happen. That's pretty neat to me, that 2,700 years at minimum before Isaiah is telling us something that's going to happen. And we believe that. He says again, verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings, excuse me. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Again, an eternal salvation. We talked about the Christ this morning. This is a prophecy of that Christ to come. That's why when you see in the New Testament, they say, we know the Samaritan woman, we know that Messiah should come and that he'll tell us all things. And he came and fulfilled that, and still people reject it. Things Isaiah said was going to happen, and then the coming again, people are still rejecting that today. I like this one. Verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Rahab the harlot, we talk about, who is the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus Christ. And the dragon usually speaks of a serpent or some kind of a poisonous animal in that time. Art thou not in which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great depth? Great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing into Zion, that is Jerusalem, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. The redeemed of the Lord, all of us who have been saved of all time, when Jesus returns and comes down to mount to the Mount of Olives and comes through that eastern gate, the 10,000 of his saints were with them. And when the Bible says 10,000, it's not a number like a Jehovah's Witness will give you. It just means it's an innumerable number. No one can count that number. It's a huge number. And so guess what? Isaiah just prophesied about you, saved person. 700 years before Christ came, 2,700 years since, and Isaiah prophesied about something that's not happened. And I got some other news for you. That's during the millennial kingdom. So we're talking about something that has to go through rapture. So we're at least 7 years away from that because of the tribulation age. Isaiah prophesied. I always think it's neat. I can't prove this, but in these visions that some of these folks go, because remember, in the beginning of this book, Isaiah's been given a vision, and Daniel's given a vision. And in the book of Daniel, when he's given the vision of the animals, of the bear and of the leopard and these things, he saw the saints come and stand on the earth with God. And what's neat about that is, I don't know where your face is in that line, but if you're standing up front, Daniel saw you in his vision. And in the same fashion, Isaiah potentially saw you. Isn't this neat? This is me talking. But it's quite possible, if you're in here and you're saved tonight, it's quite possible that Isaiah saw Bud Cunningham. Before Bud was ever formed, before he was ever born, Isaiah saw Bud. And he said, "I think camping's stupid." That's what Isaiah said to Bud. Before Jesus ever came to earth, he saw Debbie Huff. Before Jesus ever came to earth, he saw Jennifer Stiver. Before Jesus ever came to earth, he saw Annie Haas. Before Jesus ever came to earth, he saw Jacob Erickson and Jacob Salyer. And before, listen, he saw you. He saw you coming into Mount Zion. What a wonderful thought that you're in the Bible, in some sense, that you are a part of that. He talks about comforting and not being afraid of dying. Look at verse 12. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and the son of man which shall be made as of grass? He says, everybody's going to die. Why are you afraid of anybody like that? But, and forgettest the Lord, thy maker. He says, but you don't fear the Lord, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? So now he's going to go start to kind of give a history of what God has done up until this point in Israel. He's going to go through there. And so we're going to skip that. We're going to go to chapter 52 now. And I want to spend the rest of our time in chapter 52. And then again, next week, we'll just be in 53 and break that down very deeply. It will be a deeper study next week. But we go over to chapter 52. Now God gives this history. He says, this is what I'm going to do futurely. But not only am I going to do that, I'm going to comfort you in it. And I'm proving to you that I can do it because I've done it before. So he's giving them, it's God shouldn't have to do this, but over and over and over again, the prophets give God's resume. They say, I'm able to do this because I've done it before. If you go for a job interview, they'll say, tell us about your experience. Tell us, and if you've done the job before, let's just say, let's make it easy. Let's say that you are someone who makes Krabby Patties, okay? A lot of you don't get that, but if you make hamburgers, all right? That's a SpongeBob reference, but let's say you've made burgers at a grill. If you had used to work at McDonald's and you go to Wendy's, you can say, well, I have experience making fries and flipping burgers. And they'll say, oh, great. What did you do? And you start going and say, yes, I was the best burger flipper, and I could flip them up and put them behind my back. Me and my spatula, we rule this world, right? And we could put those fries in there, and boy, I could make that freestyle machine spin in circles. I could get that Powerade. And you were telling of what you've done to prove what you can do. And that's what God, now, it'd be pretty prideful for us, but that's what God recites to the children of Israel. Hey, did I not part the Red Sea? Hey, did I not make nations fold before you? Hey, did I not give you a land that wasn't your land and run everybody out of it? Hey, wasn't I the person that made the walls of Jericho collapse? He's giving his resume to prove that what he's done, he can do again. And even better, God says to the folks, not only it's what I've done, but I can do even greater things than what you've seen. Because God's prophesying that he's going to send his own son and he's going to die and raise up again, the greatest miracle in the history of mankind. So now we're going to see a little bit about this suffering servant. We're going to see in Isaiah 52. It starts off here in verse 1, speaking of the millennial reign again. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and unclean. Now listen, it doesn't mean that we who are Gentiles aren't in the millennial kingdom. It means once we're married to Christ, in that period of time in heaven while the tribulation is going on, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. We're married to Christ, the bride of Christ. So when we come, the Bible says that we have on these white garments, so they're prepared for a bride. And so there is no such thing. There is no more Jew or Greek at that point. It's saint or sinner. There's nothing else, right? And so this is everybody. So there's no more evil. There's no more war. There's nobody around in that 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth, the millennial kingdom. There's no more unclean thing there. Everybody is going to worship Christ in that 1,000 years. Can you imagine that? An old pastor friend, Brother Philip, was in here doing the Cove Base yesterday, and a man, he's lived in Trotwood all this time. He used to drive 2 hours every week. He was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Ripley, Ohio. He was my grandparents' pastor. And his wife, Sister Lindy, when we went to church, we would go down there where my grandparents went. She was our Sunday school teacher, and he lives up here. And he saw all the men working, and so he stopped by yesterday just to talk and to come in and check on us. And he was in here, and he was sitting, and he said, you know, I drive by. He goes down to Corinthian Baptist Church in Dayton, and he says, I drive by to my house, you know, after the service, and I see your parking lot's full, and I see the life and things like that. And he was like, you know, it's so good to see that there's life. And he said, a lot of churches I drive by on my way here, they're empty or they're desolate. And he was bringing that up to, and he was saying, just because he's 70 years old and he's known me since I was a kid, of how proud he was of the work God's doing here with us and these things. But he also was saying, you know, it's an amazing feat that God has given in this city of Trotwood, in this time right now, a church that is bridging the gaps of age and race and different things that it just doesn't really strike. He's like, that's not normal. And I thought it was interesting because that's what the millennial kingdom looks like. Now, don't get me up here saying that Assurance Baptist Church is the perfect church and that we look like what it's like in the Millennial Kingdom. It's much better than that. I'm just saying there's people from all over, of all different races, of all different size, shapes, whatever, and in that there's complete and total harmony. What a wonderful, isn't that something exciting that you can go somewhere? And I want to commend you in all this remodel and all this stuff. I've not had one person come and say, well, I don't like that, or this isn't good, or that isn't. I've not had one person. I've only heard good things, and that's not normal. Usually a church, somebody got something to say. And you may have said it behind my back, but usually people are bold enough to say it to the preacher. They usually come up and say, well, Pastor, why are we doing this? Or why? I've not heard one thing like that, and I commend you for that. I praise God for that. The church I came from, they changed the carpet, and people didn't like it. And it was like people were going to the pastor and saying, well, why did we do this color? Why did we do that? And I thought to myself, you brat. Who cares? Here we are every Sunday morning with 1,000 people and people being baptized and saved and all kinds of good stuff and $45,000, $50,000 a week offerings, and you have the audacity to complain about the carpet? Shut up. It's not very spiritual, but that's how I felt. But I'm so glad that hasn't happened here, that nobody is worried about that. They say, oh, it's good. And then even more, you get the men and the women and everybody chipping in. How could we help it? How could we clean it? How could we make it better? What can I do? People came in tonight, Pastor, what could we do? How could we do this? People that just, some of the people are sitting in the back, they went over to help build kites to make sure the kites were ready in time for the kids. It's just, many hands make light work, doesn't it? Yes. Man, the millennial kingdom is just it's a picture of what we're doing right now, but the millennial kingdom is the perfected image of that. But we see here in verse 1, he's speaking of this millennial kingdom, but what happens is he's talking about a return from Babylon, even though the exile hasn't happened yet. 70 years they're going to be in Babylonian captivity and deportation. And Isaiah has talked about that much, but yet here in Isaiah, he's saying there's going to come a time where there's no pagans in the kingdom. That still hasn't happened. Can you imagine? Right now, the Assyrians have taken the northern kingdom. Babylon's on their way to take them. There's all kinds of pagans and other people around, and they're like, what is he talking about? There's going to come a time where there's no... Israel always had Amorites and Hivites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Hittites. I mean, they always had somebody around them or that they had to go through and all these things. And now there's not going to be any of that. That would have been a completely restful thought. Imagine if right now God said, I'm going to cut off all crime and all ignorance in this world. That'd be a completely restful thought, wouldn't it? If you go back to like it was when I was a kid, where you'd left your windows and your doors down and you didn't have to worry about anybody trying to rob you and your doors unlocked. We never locked our doors when I was a kid. I don't ever remember that. I don't ever remember locking my doors. Even my car, we'd get out and go into Walmart. We just get out and just go in. This is before key fobs. You know what I'm talking about? This is where you had to push it down and roll the window down like this. Some of y'all don't know. That's why all these old guys and old gals in here, that's why we got big forearms, because we had to roll our windows down like this. Y'all young bucks, y'all don't know what it's like on a hot day, especially if the air conditioning ain't working in the car. Amen? And I'm telling you this right now. air conditioning in cars now is as good as air conditioning in homes, but back then the air conditioning in your car wasn't that great in the first place. You might as well just roll the windows down because a lot of times the air conditioner was just hot. It was just on you. Yeah, that's why we got these big forearms and rotator cuffs. That's why a lot of us got shoulder problems, because we was doing this. And then, you know, if you're in a car by yourself, you got to reach over to the passenger side. And so you got to do the lean. See, the old people get it. They got to do the lean. And you over here like this. It wasn't safe you driving like this. So you're trying to see and you rolling the window down. I'm just saying, you haven't lived till you had to roll the window down while you driving on the highway like this. And if you was like me and you was cool, you was leaning back anyway. It was hard. Imagine having a time where there's no crime or no troubles. And then imagine after 70 years of deportation and captivity that you're getting a prophecy that you'll be returned and that you'll be completely free. The larger fulfillment here that Isaiah is talking about is not that we're going to be in captivity, but that we're going to get out of captivity. And then we look at verses 2 and 3. Shake thyself from the dust, arise. He says, get up from that place of slavery. Shake the dust off and get out of there. Go. Don't hang around. When they say you're free, go. You see those boys in the Sally Port when we would release them from the jail and people would be taking their sweet time. And that always blew my mind. You would say, you'd go in and you'd call somebody and they'd say, Johnson, it's time for you to come out. You're getting released. And they were like, you know, me? Yeah. And they're like giving everybody love and giving their food away and everything else. And they're taking, we're like, get your mat and get your cot and your clothes and go, come on, hurry up. We're trying to get you out of here. And he's back there. Yeah, I'm going to call you when I get out home. I'm thinking to myself, if I've been in jail for a year, I just want to go. Forget all of y'all. I don't even know y'all. Don't call me. I'm out of here. I'll be running to the Sally Port. Open that door. Hurry up. And then you saw some of those people, like, they see everything and they be like, peace, and they get their stuff and they're ready to go. God's saying, get the dust off. Don't keep anything from that slavery. Get out of there. Arise and shake off the dust and sit down. Be comfortable, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, that yoke, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed with money. He says, you're free, but you're thinking like a prisoner. Here it is. Here's the application, Christian. Jesus says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we get saved, and we don't have to sin anymore. But what happens to us, we're no longer saved. But sometimes you say, well, then, Pastor, why do we still sin? Why do we still have the same issues? Look at Romans chapter 6. Because we're thinking like a prisoner. Remember I preached a message called that? Now, this is the opposite of that. Think like a prisoner. That was think like a prisoner so you can get out, like Paul and Silas, how they were thinking when they were in prison. But this is the opposite. This is you're in sin and you're still thinking like your past life. You're out of bondage, you're free, but you're still thinking like a slave. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He says we died to sin. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now go down there with me to verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. When you're saved, you're dead, you're free from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. But then look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon, I told you, Paul's from Kentucky, he reckons a lot. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He says, reckon. He says, now act like you're dead to sin. Stop acting like a slave. Stop acting like you're bound by sin, like you have to do sinful things because you're dead to it, but you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're thinking like a prisoner. So why do I go back and sin? Let me tell you why. Because I want to, because I like my sin, because I like what I'm doing, because I have a habit, because I have sinful desires, because, listen, here's the real reason why people sin and go back to their bondage, because they're so used to it, it's become such a perpetual habit that they don't know how to do anything else. They're free, they got saved, they don't have to do it, but now they do it because that's just what they're used to. You're allowed to go back, but you don't have to. You can go back. Listen, the slaves who were freed, when President Lincoln gave the command to free them, and when the rightful slave owners did release them, and when the war was over, some of those folks, even though they were free, they went back to the slave quarters because they didn't know how to do anything else. They continued to work for master, and even though he wasn't master in ownership anymore, he was still all they ever knew. They didn't know how to do anything but pick cotton. They didn't know how to do anything else but farm. They didn't know where to go other than slave quarters. And what's interesting is some folks were free, and they said, I'm out of here. They arose, and they moved north, and they got out of those places, and they went, and even without a dollar to their name, they went and they got away. That's why there are so many historically black African Americans in the north, in the eventually they get put into what we call ghettos in the northeast. But that's why Detroit, when the cars, even after slavery in the 20s, when the Motor City was raging and the industry was raging, people were getting out of the south because there wasn't anything left there with Jim Crow, and they were coming north and they were getting there. That's why, even taken away from slavery, even those who were being held down by British tyranny in the east coast in the original colonies, when they got an opportunity to go west, young man, on the Oregon Trail, nothing to do with race, they said, there's freedom out there, there's gold out there, and we got to get away. They arose, but some people just didn't know what else to do, and so they stayed. And sometimes, Christian, that's what we do. We don't shake the dust off of ourselves and get out, and it's because it's all we know. But then we get into verse 4, and it says, for thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And so it's a historical thing here. He tells the story of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and then there's a promise there. And even the slave mentality of those original folks where Moses was sent to them to bring them out of captivity. The original slave mentality was, we're out here in the wilderness and we're going to die. And what's the first thing they wanted to do? Go back to Egypt. Go back to the slave mentality. Go back to, because that's what they knew. They said, we could have died in Egypt. Let's go back there. Sometimes you get saved and you're like, well, I'm just going to go back to my old ways, do the things I used to do because that was easier and because it seemed easier, it seemed better. But Israel was freed from that in the Exodus, but just like us, even though they were given promise and given a land, they continued to sin. And because of their sin, the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom. And now Isaiah's prophesying that now even Jerusalem, even Judea, has messed up so much that now there's going to be a reckoning for you, that the Babylonians are going to come. And they're going to come and take your freedom. You've known freedom, Israel. You've known slavery. You've known freedom and had great kings and had the temple and all these different things. But because of your sin, it's all taken away. Listen, when you're saved, before you were saved, especially kids have it too, but especially if you got saved as an adult or a teenager, you knew what bondage to sin looked like. Some of you got a past, myself included, and I'm so grateful. Praise God. I wish my testimony was one that I got saved as a little kid like these babies over here in Awana. I'm so glad my kids didn't have to grow up and go through what I've gone through. If they choose to now, they chose that, but they didn't have to. I'm so glad that they don't have to go through an exodus, that they've been in bondage to sin. But listen, I lived a sinful life before I was saved. I know what it looks like to be in bondage to sin, and I know what it looks like to be free. And I'll tell you right now, freedom's a lot better than bondage to sin. I don't feel the effect of peer pressure. Hey, Bryson, you want to go to the bar and drink? I don't feel the peer pressure of cursing. And you know, people get so offended when the young guys come out here and play basketball and they're cursing. I'll go over there and they'll quiet down. But you know why it doesn't bother me? Because I was just like them before I was saved. They're just in bondage to it. That's how they talk. That's how they go to school. And I always say, our ladies and children are around here, can you keep it down? And they'll do it as long as I'm out there. But then they forget. It's not that they're even trying to be disrespectful. It's just how they talk. And people are so offended. And I get it. But listen to me. You were just like them. Some of you in your nasty sexual sins and your cursing and your clubbing and doing all the different things. And just because you're free now, remember what it was like and how bad we don't want to go back to that. They're slaves to sin, but we's be free. And he says, hey, I want you to understand. How did Israel know, hey, we were in bondage, we were free, we had a good run, we had David and Solomon and great kings, and how do we know that we can have freedom, that we have a temple in Jerusalem, can be mighty, and we can have the strongest army? How do we know? And Isaiah says, because it's written. because it's here in the Word of God. And so after 70 years, when Cyrus comes and says, hey, Jews, go back and rebuild your temple. You're free from the Babylonian captivity. When the Persians came in, how did they know that that would come? They could look back, and we already saw where we talked about Cyrus. Cyrus is name by name. Hey, Isaiah the prophet said this was going to happen. Here in the next chapter, you're going to find out that Isaiah says in what we always quote, and the word of the Lord will not return void unto us. That's what he was talking about. This is going to happen. This word is sure, and it's going to happen. Look at Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read from Isaiah 52, but I want you to turn to Romans 10. Isaiah 52, 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Paul uses that in quotes. He says, it's so good to be free and to be in peace. And how beautiful are the feet of those who tell you how to be free. So in Isaiah's day, he's hearkening to the people. I'm telling you how you can be free and stay free. In our understanding, in our language, how Paul gave it to us in Romans 10, 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It's the parallel verse and the quotation of Isaiah. It's the New Testament way of saying when you get out of the bondage of sin, though we're not enslaved to anyone. Remember the Jews said, but Lord, we've not been in bondage to any man. We've not known any bondage. And Jesus says, you're in bondage right now. You're sitting here under the Romans emperor. You're sitting here right now in the bondage to the Pharisees and scribes and to a fake Judaism, a fake religion. He says, but I'm here to free you, the Son. And so we understand, we are those who preach the gospel of peace. What we're actually doing is bringing people from bondage to brotherhood, from slavery to salvation. Now you think about it. As we next month, Wednesday, we'll begin Evangelism Emphasis Month. Think about this. When you preach the gospel to someone, what you're doing is giving them the Christian, the spiritual emancipation proclamation. Anybody think that's a pretty important document in our country's history? But anybody think that these words, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, are more important than the Emancipation Proclamation? And so when you go out on Grow, you're not just talking to people to meet them, to invite them to church. You're talking to people, and the prayer is that they will be freed from the bondage of sin. Let that resonate in your heart for a minute. Let that sink deep down for a minute. When you're talking to someone about salvation, you're helping them. You're bringing the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of them. Even if you got ugly feet, Jesus says, if you're preaching the gospel, they're pretty. You're a foot model if you preach the gospel. How beautiful is it if you'll tell somebody about Jesus because you're bringing them from bondage to brotherhood? But then we see back in verse 11, I'm finished. Back in Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Remember when Cyrus gives the command for Israel to go back, he goes back in the treasury because Persia took over Babylon, who had deported and captivated Israel, and he goes back and gets all the gold and all the stuff out of the treasury, and he sends it to the Israelites and says, go and take this back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple and start the service. And so the Levites would carry that stuff back. He says, take all the holy articles. But Isaiah says, now remember, it hasn't even happened yet, but Isaiah says, when you do get out of bondage, don't bring anything from Babylon with you. Don't bring any of that baggage with you. Don't bring any of that old slave stuff with you. When you get freed from slavery, don't bring the chains. When you get freed from slavery, don't bring the whips. When you get saved, I can remember pouring out the bottles of liquor in my kitchen sink when I was freed. I can remember when I got saved, and when I went, I can remember burning all my foul language CDs and movies. I really remember this. I remember going in and saying, all this got to go. 22 years old, all this got to go out. I remember what it was like when I started telling my friends, no, I can't go there with you. I remember what it was like when I started telling people, no, I don't say that anymore. I remember what it was like being at a jail where I used to be cussing everybody out and being this so-called tough guy. I remember going in there and becoming sensitive. Instead of yelling at people, now I'm preaching the gospel to people, and they're like, something's wrong with this guy. They thought I took one of them drugs the inmates were selling. You know what I mean? But it was just the change. It was the time where I didn't want to bring anything from Babylon with me in my new life. I didn't want to bring any baggage with me. Think about what it's like. I'm going to give you a nasty illustration. I'm going to give you a, this is not good, this is nasty, but I want you to hear what I'm about to say. It's like when somebody gets into a marriage and they bring in baggage from their past relationships. Your bride, your groom, that didn't have nothing to do with them. And so you're leave that in Babylon. Leave that in the past. This is new and fresh. This is good. Don't take that with you. That's what he says. He says, what we had in Babylon, don't touch nothing or even get close to anything that was from the slave mentality, from the slave fields. No, we're going to a new place, and this is going to be beautiful. And in verse 13 through 15, we give this messianic. Now, it's going to start with the first coming of Christ and some of the hardest things to read in the Bible here. First coming of Christ, and then it ends with victory in the second coming of Christ. But verse 13, now we're going to get into this suffering servant. That's what we're going to look at in chapter 53 next week. But he says, this is all the stuff that's going to happen. But then he jumps forward into time and says, and while that's going on, we're going to be looking for a Savior. And this is what he's going to look like. But you're so in bondage, you're so in slavery that when he comes, you're not even going to treat him right. Watch what happens. Behold my servant. That's the Christ, by the way. Shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It speaks of the suffering of Christ and that he would be beaten so badly that he wouldn't even look like a man, that he wouldn't even look. The biblical understanding here, it doesn't mean that Christ was beaten worse than anybody's ever been beaten. But what it means is that Christ was beaten so poorly, so badly. Now, we know that Christ has physical marks because we know he has the nail-scarred hand and at least the prints on his side, because after his resurrection, Thomas puts it in there. There's very good biblical evidence, this being one of the verses, that even Jesus' face is so marred that when we see him, he's not going to look like this beautiful Savior that many want, but that he still bears the marks and the resemblance of how the flesh was torn on his face and how he was beaten, and that his visage, his image, doesn't even look like that of a man. I don't watch it often, but every once in a while I see a UFC fight or something like that, and you see the guy or the gal at the beginning of the fight, and then you see what their face looks like at the end, and sometimes there's flesh hanging off and noses broken and twisted and turned, and they're doing this on purpose. Our Savior willingly took that and looked much worse than what you even see in one of those things. It's disturbing imagery, but it's the reality of the Word of God. Isaiah saw that 700 years before Christ even came. But then he says this. This is how we know it's talking about the Lord. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him for that which he had been told. Them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Remember, sprinkling in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, even in Hebrews, is a form of cleansing from sin, to sprinkle. That's why in some mainline denominations they sprinkle. And they don't just sprinkle just for what they call that baptism. No, it's not. But when a baby gets christened, they sprinkle. And what they're saying, even in the Catholic Church, is that you're absolved from your sin. They're sprinkling because that was the way in the Old Testament. But that's not what it means here. It means this, that the blood of Christ is sprinkled to many nations, that it's spread out. It has nothing to do with how we're supposed to be baptized. It has nothing to do with how we can be saved. It just means that Christ literally spreads himself so thin that his cleansing power, his cleansing is sprinkled throughout all the nations, not just Jews, but all the world. That Christ was able to give you some sprinkle and me some sprinkle, but all that sprinkle was enough to save. It's all equal, the living water. That's where some of those mainline denominations, not just there, but one of the major verses that they'll use to say, well, it's okay to sprinkle because no. But then it goes into this millennial kingdom prophecy in verse 15. After he says that they'll sprinkle, he says, there's going to be kings and there's going to be people that didn't believe Jesus when he was here. And they shut their mouths. They didn't speak up. They hadn't been told, or they didn't understand. But they're going to see him. The kings of the earth are going to see Christ come and take his rightful spot on the throne of David, and they're not going to have anything to say. They're going to fall under the rod of authority. Can you imagine this? Now, I know you guys can't imagine this right now, but imagine. It's not. This is just an illustration. If the rapture happens right now, and it sets off the tribulation, 7-year period, right now, Vladimir Putin and the president of China and the Ayatollah guys, or whatever they're called, Khomeini Ayatollah of Iran, and all these folks and all these nations that hate the Jews and hate Jesus, and all the Muslim nations and all the false religions of the world. If the rapture happens right now, they stay here. And at the end of that, if they should happen to make it through and live through that in Armageddon, when Armageddon comes and Jesus comes and supernaturally destroys everything and then comes down, at that moment when he comes down, those who remain at that time, now they're not going to, they're going to automatically have to fall into subjection to Christ. Now, most of those people aren't saved, but I'm saying to you, should they get saved, all the kings of the world, even the ones that get saved in the tribulation that lose their heads, there's going to be some people, trust me, there are going to be some people that you would never think are saved, that were wicked, that got saved at some point in time, and they're going to bow down. They were great kings and great had great wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar is one of them, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar got saved, my estimation. Read Daniel. I believe Nebuchadnezzar got it. And here's this wicked king that did all this nasty stuff. He's the one that broke up the walls of Jerusalem and tore down the temple. But Daniel says that after Nebuchadnezzar went out and lived like an animal, he came back and he glorified the Most High God. I believe that he uses the same words in the Hebrew that Daniel used to talk about Jehovah God, Yahweh. So I think Nebuchadnezzar is saved. But can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar in the millennial kingdom? Like, dude, you tore up this place. He's like, my bad. I know. Back, I got it right. I'm sorry, I know I took all these Jews for 70 years and I wasn't acting right, I wasn't doing no good. But he's going to put himself under submission to Jesus Christ. What he didn't hear while he was living and doing those things until the very end, he's going to be in full submission under that authority. I don't know, but I think that that's going to be one of the most interesting things about seeing who's there. Is there going to be people that you'd be like, he made it? You know what's funny? There's going to be somebody there that goes and looks at you. They made it? Somebody looks at me. He made it? So we look in Isaiah. Next week, we're going to look at the suffering servant, some of the most familiar and popular verses of Isaiah. We read them at Easter this year, and we're going to go through them very diligently and slowly next week. And so I pray you'll come back next Sunday night. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that you would help us, guide us as we look through this time, as we come to you, Lord, in this moment, Lord, asking you to show us what it is you want us to see, not only in your word, but in our daily lives, and that we would fulfill that. Lord, I pray now that you would guide us, that you would move us, that, Lord, if we need to come to the altar tonight, if we need to just talk to you, Lord, we'll do that. We're going to begin to pray tonight. Those who want to come and pray at the altar with me, we're going to pray corporately. We'll give you a time to pray privately, and then we're going to pray corporately for those things we've outlined as we go towards revival. And Father, I'm just praying that you would do a mighty work, not at our church, but in your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you help us with this. As the music begins to play, I see a hometown crowd, and